Well, good morning.
My name is Tim McCarthy. I'm a discipleship pastor here in North Langley. It's great to be with you and grateful that you have chosen to be with us this morning in spite of the great match that is about to come. I want to give a special welcome to you. If you are new to the faith conversation, new to learning about Jesus, and if you're a guest with us this morning, I hope that the things that we learn from the scriptures are going to be helpful for you today. Before we dive into studying God's word together, I think it would be appropriate just for us to pray for the nation of Venezuela. This morning, it's saying about 1,400 casualties confirmed, which is a lot of people, and many still missing, obviously getting to the point where it's a recovery, not a rescue kind of mission, and all of these things. And so we just want to lift them in prayer. Also, just a reminder, there are some good organizations out there that you can give to. I know that Samaritan's Purse Canada has people heading out there to be on the ground, and there are others. I think you can find them out at canadahelps.org, and there's lots of great organizations that are working toward relief and help there. So let's pray together before we dive in. Lord Jesus, you know the suffering that people are experiencing right now in the nation of Venezuela, and especially these regions that were so hard hit by these two earthquakes. And Lord, we just pray for your mercy. We pray that there would still be rescues possible. We pray for all those that are trying to figure out all of the logistics of rescue and getting aid to the people that need it. We pray for your comfort for those who already are grieving the loss of people that they love. And we pray for your church in Venezuela, especially, Lord, not only as they grieve and experience the difficult consequences of this, but also as they seek to be your hands and feet there on the ground. We pray that you would equip your church above and beyond what anyone could ask or imagine in order to be a light and provide your mercy and compassion in the midst of that. So we lift this country up to you. We know that you love them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in one of the weirdest and most exciting books in the whole Bible, the book of Revelation. And it's been a strange and exciting ride through some very difficult passages to interpret. As we kind of hit all these different images and strange things that are being said, it's important to remember that from the beginning, we were told what this is. This is a revelation from Jesus. It's a revelation of Jesus. It's like having a backstage pass to the story that God is telling on the stage of history, especially as it reveals the glory of Jesus. The churches that John pastored were going through a difficult time. They had persecution happening from the outside. They had all this temptation to conform to the ways of the culture around them. And Jesus wanted to give them a vision of his sovereign power over history to encourage them. And we still need that word today. Today we're studying Revelation 17 together, which we see is a vision of a great city. Now, Cindy and I visited Rome, one of history's great cities, in 2022. It was incredible to see the city that is still thriving and full of people and all kinds of important things happening there, and walking among ruins that were over 2,000 years old as well. We walked among these crumbling walls on Palatine Hill just near the Colosseum and realized that we were not on a hill. We were on the fifth story of a massive palace, where kings and Caesars had lived before. And throughout Rome, you see those ruins as well as other palaces and stadiums and churches that have been built over millennia. Have you ever visited one of the world's great cities? Maybe you've had the chance to visit Rome or London, New York, Berlin, Mexico City, Hong Kong, Tokyo, Beijing, Rio de Janeiro, Seoul, Sydney, Johannesburg, or Amsterdam. Cities are for humanity what maple syrup is to tree sap. All that humans are boiled down to its essence. All that humanity is capable of, distilled and brought close together. Pastor Tim Keller once wrote about the implications of this concentration of humanity in cities. Cities provide intensified safety and security and opportunity for the ambitious, for the immigrant, and even for the unhoused. Cities also gather a wide diversity and richness of cultures and ideas, talent and labor skills, which increases human productivity and creativity. And maybe that's why you found yourself here in Metro Vancouver. With so much on offer in the city, why not give yourself entirely to it and to all the power and pleasure that it offers? What can Jesus and his heavenly kingdom, his invisible kingdom, offer that compares with the great cities of the world? Well, Revelation 17 warns us that many things we find in the worldly cities are seductions that seek to draw us away from seeing and following Jesus. And Jesus is calling out to us, do not be taken in by the temporary and illicit love of Babylon, when you can have the eternal covenant love of the Lamb for his bride. I want to invite Ishleen, and she's going to come up and now and read Revelation 17.
Revelation 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast, who once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Ishleen. Let's pray again. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us faithfully and fiercely. Thank you that you loved us so much that you showed yourself to John, that your Holy Spirit inspired him and equipped him to write these words for us to hear today. And we pray that this same Holy Spirit will come and help us to understand and apply what you have taught us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So remember that the previous chapters that have described the final unfolding of God's wrath. God's wrath is his pure and righteous, that's enough, to evil. In the final reckoning, we will know that God sets the terms of reality. God will end spiritual rebellion and human rebellion, and he will clean up the mess that they've made across the cosmos. In Revelation 14, a good news, a gospel is proclaimed across the earth, and this is it. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Then in chapter 16, the seventh bowl of God's wrath is described like this. God remembered Babylon the great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, Revelation 17 and 18, a little bit of 19, describe that event. It's like the camera now has zoomed in to take a look at the fall of Babylon. And so today, we're going to look at four things. Who is Babylon? Why is Babylon judged? How will Babylon fall? And how do Jesus' followers overcome in Babylon? So first of all, who is Babylon? Like, why are we talking about Babylon? I thought John was living in Rome, in the Roman Empire. Well, Babylon is notorious in the biblical story. All the way back in Genesis chapter 11, there's this human society that tried to use their common language and intelligence and technology to build a city, to consolidate power and resources and aspire to what they believed was godhood. And God saw that this would undermine his plan to redeem his creation. So he caused a major communication breakdown, and the project failed. The event came to be known as Babel. Kind of signifies the language barrier, the babbling that everyone was doing that ended this first attempt at a city. And Babel and Babylon are associated throughout the rest of the scriptures. Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, and Rome were each similar attempts to make humans into gods, to consolidate language and power and resources for the utmost profit and prosperity. Babylonia was the specific empire that deposed Israel's kings and ended Israel's independence. And so Jewish people saw it as the type, as the ultimate unjust, violent, idolatrous pagan society. Now John, in his vision, sees that that same arrogant spirit of Babel persists into his time in the Roman era, and it will persist into the future as different empires rise and fall. In verses 1 and 15, John says that Babylon sits by many waters, who are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. He means that this city's influence is universal and ubiquitous. Whether it operates under a flag or a corporate logo, like Coca-Cola or Facebook, no matter where you go, Babylon is present. But Babylon will face God's wrath. So why is Babylon judged? What's her sin? Well, there's a lot to say about this. In verse 1, 2, and 5, John describes Babylon with almost R-rated references. You might call her the ultimate prostitute. She's a promiscuous, high society escort with a side gig in mixology and drug dealing. She projects an aura of fun and luxury and sex appeal, and her suitors pay her for those services so they can project an image of status and power among the elite. John's stark imagery captures what Pastor Tim Keller has called the tension of the city. As cities consolidate power and wealth and creativity and productivity, they hold huge potential for good, but also for evil, for social services and organized crime, for mass production and mass destruction, for incredible beauty and incredible distortion, for great wealth and widespread poverty, for raising a family and abandoning everything a family stands for. In the city, you can find both righteousness and wickedness on steroids. Now, Babylon rides on the same beast that we met back in chapter 13. The beast that is political power serving the ends of the enemy. In other words, the devil has organized this collaboration between political and economic powers, with some idolatrous religion thrown in, to intoxicate humanity with pleasure and to draw them away from their true Lord. N.T. Wright describes the sales pitch like this. Here, says the great empire, is luxury beyond your wildest dream. Here, all your fantasies can be fulfilled. You don't have to work hard for them. You don't have to organize your own country wisely, justly, or humanely to achieve them. All you have to do is come to me, and I'll share them with you. Oh, yes, of course, there's a price. But you won't mind paying that, will you? Do you feel that? Even if we avoid politics, and we mistrust the cooperation between religion and the state, all of us are thinking about the economy. I mean, I pay attention to the rising cost of living. I'm uneasy about the cost of a home for us or for our children. I'm easily drawn into the story that I'm told in advertising and social media about how much better my life would be if I just had that thing I don't have yet. Let me talk about three specific ways that Babylon is seeking to seduce us. First, there's the Babylonian dream. The famed American dream of personal prosperity isn't reserved for our American neighbors, after all. It's a message that preceded America by millennia, and it's felt in every corner of the globe. Babylon turns everything and everyone she touches into a commodity, a transaction. Fossil fuels and green technology, farmland, forest, lake and ocean, sports, the arts, birth and death, labor, food and clothing, sex, religion, war, children, education, medicine, information, and attention all become a product to be bought, owned, enhanced or degraded, used, sold, or discarded. And our culture bombards us with sensual excess as well. The chance to have whatever you want, whenever you want it, is all over the city, and it's in our pocket, on our devices as well. If you want, you can escape into virtual reality. You can have AI do all your thinking, maybe even all your work for you. To gain our loyalty, advertisers and politicians only need to count on our discontent with our looks, our lives, our bank account, and our status. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that God has anything against general prosperity. I think God's intention has always been for the world to be a safe and prosperous place for everyone to live in. But Babylon wants us to live our whole life preoccupied with all the dreams and fantasies and anxieties and distractions that are available to us, that we ignore the one who loves us and who really has the power to produce contentment and peace and joy in our lives. This is the sin that the church in Laodicea, whom Jesus addressed in Revelation 3, was guilty of. He said, "You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus wasn't talking about their financial status, but their poverty of character, their investment in the wrong things. What about the prosperity gospel? This one's more cunning because it pursues the Babylonian dream in the name of Jesus. The prosperity gospel hires the lamb to be the investment advisor, but they would certainly not want him to be Lord. It assumes that when we talk about God's blessings, we're talking about the Babylonian dream. And the problem is that the prosperity gospel, no matter how much religious language is on it, it forms the same greed and discontent that the Babylonian dream depends on. What about the kingdom knockoffs available to us? You know what a knockoff is, right? It's an imitation of a popular, high-quality, or expensive product that's typically mass-produced and sold for a much lower price. It's what the devil offered Jesus in his temptations in the wilderness. Jesus had a mission that would cost him everything, but the devil offered shortcuts, inexpensive knockoff versions of the glory and authority that Jesus would eventually receive. If Jesus would just embrace the devil's way of doing things, he wouldn't have to go to the cross. And if Christians would just settle for self-serving spiritualities, or the pursuit of pleasure, or image management, or the struggle for power, which were the things the beasts specialize in, then some version of the kingdom of God can come about here on earth, couldn't it? But those ideas are knockoffs, imitations made with inferior materials that will fall apart in no time. Nothing can substitute for the slow, steady transformation that happens when we follow the way of the Lamb. You see, Babylon draws us in, whether it's Rome, Vancouver, New York, Paris, London, Dubai, Mumbai, or Beijing. In verse 8 and 9, John tells us about the power of Babylon's deceit. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. In other words, without God's revelation to help them see clearly, people can't help but be impressed. They'll be convinced that what Babylon offers is much better than knowing God. They will think that, yeah, sometimes Babylon goes through difficult times, but it always comes back. Even John was impressed by what he saw. Living in a great city, I sympathize with the writer of Psalm 73 who said, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence." Everything seems to be going so well for them. What am I doing trying to be a good person? This is why John says this calls for a mind with wisdom. Do not be taken in by the temporary and illicit love of Babylon when you can have the eternal covenant love of the Lamb for his bride. You see, what Babylon, the great prostitute, offers is adultery. It's an illicit love. This is an image that goes all the way to the Old Testament. In the Jewish scriptures, God saw his covenant relationship with Israel like a marriage, a trusting union of mutuality, of loving care and grateful response. The pagan nations saw their relationship with the divine as transactional. Their gods required sacrifices in order to guarantee that they would have political or economic or military success. So when Israel stopped trusting God and turned to those pagan practices, they were being unfaithful to their divine husband. They were committing adultery. The pleasures offered by an idolatrous economic system are an illicit, compromised counterfeit of the love God has for the world. And it's also spiritual adultery when Christians, the Lamb's followers, give themselves to Babylon. See, the price is not just a broken relationship with God. It's not just a horizontal thing. Babylon provides what it does through injustice and deceit and exploitation. And that presents a dilemma for Jesus' disciples. If we just participate without question in the goals and priorities and values of Babylon, we become complicit in her evil and injustice. We begin to be shaped by those things. If we resist Babylon's status quo, and if we choose to be sober-minded and discerning, then we're going against the grain. We may even be seen as a threat. So John says in verse 6, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. In verse 14, we see that this persecution is actually a war waged against the Lamb himself. See, when Christians refuse to be pacified by distraction and hedonism, Babylon turns to intimidation and silencing, pressure from the courts of law or of public opinion, the threat of marginalization, exile, prison, torture, even death, anything that will shut down the resistance to the dragon and his beasts. Some of us here have come from countries where that reality is very much the case for Christians. When you walk the streets of the world's great cities and see their capital buildings and their financial and shopping districts and theaters and stadiums and heavily armed soldiers, it's easy to be astonished. I feel astonished just walking into any one of our big malls. All kinds of appetites and fears are stirred up when I see all that's available to me. How could it be that a little community of Christ followers gathering to worship and pray and study an ancient text and give a bit of their income and try to be good people and honest, how could that be more enduring and more powerful than Babylon? Well, John tells us how Babylon will fall. He gives us this weird imagery that tells us how Babylon is not going to be here forever. In verses 9 through 13, he says that the heads of the beast represent seven kings, actually eight, but the eighth is one of the seven. Oh, and then there's 10 more that come out more after that, right? Clear as can be. The more that people try to connect these numbers to specific Caesars or specific kingdoms, it gets less and less helpful and more speculative. Remember, the numbers are symbolic in Revelation, and the numbers 7 and 10 represent completeness. So we're talking about first the complete history of the Roman Empire, which is the one that John was living in right now, and then the complete rest of human history and all the kingdoms that will rise. Here's the point. The Caesars and all subsequent rulers, including the ones who live today, these instruments of the beast, these enablers of Babylon, they present themselves as the immortal gods. They appear rich, privileged, powerful, heavily armed, technologically advanced. But in fact, they're mere mortals. They're not to be feared. What about Babylon herself? Verse 18, she's the great city that rules the kings of the earth. Well, when the seventh bowl of God's wrath is unfolded, it says this in verse 16, the beast and the 10 horns, the rulers you saw, will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. These are words of exploitation. See, a selfish man don't love a prostitute the way a husband loves his bride. They only care about themselves. And in the same way, rulers committed to beastly principles don't serve Babylon, they serve the dragon. For those who are addicted to power, a thriving economy is not as important as holding on to the power that they have. So there's no guarantee that a political and religious and economic system that is devoted to anything other than the Lamb is always going to be heading up and to the right. What happens when society fosters greed and sensuality and dominance and a transactional worldview? I mean, think of even just two people, two greedy, self-indulgent, competitive, transactionally minded people have trouble sharing. And when you multiply that exponentially, you have what amounts to a civil war. Evil eats itself. Greed, resentment, jealousy, and addiction tears everything apart, and Babylon falls into ruin. It's an outcome that has played out a myriad of ways across history. But this is more than just cruel fate at work. God is sovereignly overseeing it all. Genesis 1 tells us that humans were given royal authority. We were supposed to represent God's throne of righteousness and justice in every corner of creation. But when humans rejected God's authority, they didn't take it upon themselves. They surrendered actually to a different authority, a new Lord, who had no interest in promoting their good. And God has designed the world in such a way that when we operate on any other principles than the ones He has set up, things fall apart. All our efforts break down. It's like having water in the oil of your engine or cancer in your body. The seven bowls unfold, even to the point where creation itself, the humanity thought it could manipulate and exploit to its heart's content, that creation begins to fight against its oppressors until Babylon must fall. So we must not be taken in by the temporary and illicit love of Babylon, when we could have the eternal covenant love of the Lamb for His bride. Here's what Jesus wants us to know as He shows this vision to John. Great Babylon is actually weak and vulnerable, internally and externally. So Psalm 73 continues reflecting on this, and it comes to this conclusion. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. So how do Jesus' followers overcome in Babylon? That's what this whole book has been calling us to do, right? To be overcomers, to be conquerors. Where do we place our hope? Well, this brings us to the great encouragement in verse 14. They, the rulers of the earth, will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because He's Lord of lords and King of kings, and with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. Satan is ultimately a pretender, an illegitimate ruler, a usurper. He uses temptation and deceit and intimidation to achieve his ends. Babylon exerts its influence on us by promoting our anxiety, our sense of abandonment, a sense that we're not enough, that we're missing out, that we're left behind. Do you know you don't have to believe that? There is only one who is Lord of lords and King of kings, and all He has to do is show up. He oversees all history and moves it toward His determined end by His appointed means. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, came with this example of purity and obedience and compassion. He spoke the truth clearly. He ultimately gave Himself. And even when Satan's policies do their worst, Jesus' government quietly endures in the life of His people, the church. This church is His called, chosen, and faithful followers. If you've embraced Jesus as your Lord, you've actually been embraced by God's covenant love. It's a love that invites you in, that chooses you. It's a love that can be trusted a love that's faithful to you. You are not a pawn in Babylon's game of seduction. If Christ is your Lord, you are called, chosen, and faithful. So what is the way of the Lamb? How is it different than the way of Babylon? Let's reflect on these for a moment. First, the way of the Lamb is a path of contentment instead of greed. Babylon capitalizes on our desire for just a little more. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I feel the draw to greed every time I walk into Costco or one of our malls. I mean, I didn't think I needed another light spring jacket or a stand-up paddleboard or new earphones to run with. But now that I see it, I think I do, right? It's the classic question at the checkout. Did you find everything you need? And the answer is always far more than I needed, right? But greed complicates our lives so that we are more anxious and less available to the one who has called us, called and chosen and faithful. The question to ponder, how have you allowed envy, jealousy, and discontent to preoccupy you? Could it be that a life rooted in Jesus could free you from that anxiety? To make you not only content, but generous? Imagine the kind of world we'd live in if people were free in that way. Just imagine the street you'd live on, the workplace you'd live on. Second, the way of the Lamb is a path of stewardship instead of sensuality. Babylon wants us to let our feelings rule us. The Corinthian church stated it like this, the food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Babylon has ways to stimulate every physical, social, intellectual, visual, and sexual appetite we have for whatever price we're willing to pay. But we aren't animals. We are image-bearing humans. God has entrusted us with bodies, with time, with resources and responsibilities that are meant to be used for God's good purposes. How much of your attention is directed toward the next stimulation, the next experience? How much time are you wasting on pursuits that are contributing nothing toward God's good world? Maybe this for you is as serious as an addiction, or it's a fear of missing out of the latest trend or activity that people are involved in. As it sometimes is for me, it could be that attempt to medicate our anxiety by just scrolling through the social media one more time. But we were made for more than the harvesting of our attention. Friends, we are called, chosen, and faithful. We're made to contribute something significant and beautiful and good in God's world. Third, the way of the Lamb is a path of service instead of domination. Babylon is obsessed with domination in sexuality, workplace ambition, international politics, and our use of natural resources. It's the temptation to prove your value from how much money or weapons or people are at your command. And when that is the norm, it's tempting to join in the game. The New Testament constantly reminds us that Jesus chose the path of self-sacrifice, service, compassion for the least of us, and the cross, and that's our path as well. Whether you just teach a few kids, or you are, you know, landscaping a property, or you run a massive corporation, every one of us ought to think of ourselves as a public servant, a person who is leveraging their skills and authority for the greatest good. It might not earn you a top spot in the organization because you're not playing the game, but you are participating in Jesus' government of the world when you do that? Can you describe yourself as a public servant? Finally, the way of the Lamb is a path of covenant instead of transactions. When we're trained in the ways of Babylon, we learn to see everything, whether it's relationships or laborers or land or religion, as a potential product to profit from. In contrast, in spite of humanity's flaws and failures, in spite of creation's brokenness, God is a faithful husband. He's committed to fiercely and faithfully loving his bride and seeking her flourishing and loving his creation and seeking its restoration. Revelation 19 describes the church, a different woman, like this. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. A white dress on a wedding day is a message to all other suitors that this woman is set apart for this man. And when Jesus' followers express a God-like covenant love toward all people and all creation, we send a similar message to all those beastly and adulterous suitors that are trying to buy our love. We're saying we are set apart for one man, and that's Jesus. See, Babylon is standing on very shaky ground. Its offer of illicit love is not worth the trouble it will cause in our lives. The Lamb is the ruler of an eternal kingdom, ruling with faithful covenant love. So this calls for a mind with wisdom. We must navigate the world with discernment, not blindly. Whether we're scrolling social media or streaming a movie or watching cable news or walking through the mall or thumbing through a magazine or sitting at a business meeting, we're subject to a type of seduction that is trying to pull us away from Christ. So where has Babylon got a hold of your heart? In its appeal to your sensual appetites? In its preoccupation with power and status, in its threats to your well-being? Think for a moment about those places that you feel most anxious or obsessed about something. Do you see today that Babylon's seduction is false? It's manipulative. I would say it's abusive. And Jesus is saying, you've got to come out of that dysfunctional relationship. You got to pack your bags and come and follow me. Come and be with me. Could you imagine yourself with all your anxieties and worries, concerns that you're not enough? Could you imagine packing your bags today and leaving and walking into the arms of the Savior who loves you, who has loved you from before you were born, who has paid the ultimate price for you, who's committed to walking with you and providing what you need to endure? I want to remind you that our prayer team is available today. And as I thought about what we might pray about, it's this liberty from seduction, freedom from those things that have made us anxious. And maybe something's come to mind for you, or you've just thought, I've got to have that. I've got to have that taken care of, or I won't be okay. I've got to be like that. And Jesus wants to free you from that today. We'd love to pray with you about that. Or maybe there's someone in your life, you see those hooks of Babylon in their life and you would long to see them free. Our prayer team would love to pray about any of those things or anything else that comes to mind.
Would you stand together with me? Let's just close our eyes for a moment. Once again, just imagine. It's time to leave this dysfunctional relationship. To put everything in our bag and to walk out the door and find our way to Jesus. To lay down those things that have been entangling us, that have been causing worry for us, and trusting that what Jesus has for us is far better, far more enduring. Psalm 73, which I've already quoted, ends with a beautiful prayer, one of my favorite in the Bible, and it's a conclusion of a person who's seen Babylon for what it truly is, an illicit and counterfeit love. And now he's seen his Savior for who he is, as the origin and goal of all true love. It's up on the screen, and I just want to invite you to pray this out loud with me. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.